Well, today is New Year's Eve, and I love New Year's Eve. Does anyone make New Year's resolutions? I always make New Year's resolutions every year. In fact, I saw a study this week that says 92% of New Year's resolutions fail. So not to burst anyone's bubble here today, but that's kind of the odds here. I was reminded a couple years ago. Back when I was in school, I actually made a New Year's resolution. I decided I wanted to work out a little bit more, and so I decided I'm going to lift twice a week, and I'm going to run twice a week. And I thought, this is going to be great, going to get more in shape. And I had this brilliant idea. I thought, you know, instead of getting a gym membership, here's what I'll do. I'll have my friend Sam, I'll pay him a dollar every time I miss a workout. Now, I told him about this, and he got this big smile on his face because he knew me. And he said, well, okay, if you really want to do this. So I printed off a contract. I found it a while back. It says this: I, Jake Wohlbecker, commit to the following on January 1st, or May 31st, run twice a week, lift twice a week. For every workout miss, I'll pay $1 to Sam Krug. And so then I got this picture of this Navy SEAL, like, doing this push-up, you know, to kind of stare me in the face every day when I wake up. And then I signed this thing, and Sam signed it, and then we actually had another friend witness. I was like, this is the year, I'm getting in shape. It was a brilliant idea, except for the fact, by the end of the semester, I had to take out a small loan to pay back my friend. You know, this time of year, everyone's wanting to do better. Everyone's wanting to improve on their lives, whether it's eating better, exercising more, spending more time with family. And whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, everyone's kind of doing this. In fact, I was at Hy-Vee yesterday, and I just overheard saying someone, hey, we got one more day, and then all our diets start. And I thought, you know, that's about right. Everyone wants to kind of improve on their lives. But anyone who's tried to change and then didn't, we'll tell you, it can get really discouraging after a while. Here's the problem. For some of us, when we try to grow, it can feel like spurts of really good intentions followed by some seasons of failure. Have you ever felt like that before? You know, after a couple of rounds of that, you can start to get discouraged. And maybe you kind of start to wonder, hey, maybe I've just kind of plateaued. I've tried to change some things in my life, but maybe this is just where I need to settle. Can I ask you a question? When you think about your spiritual growth, have you ever felt like that before? Have you ever been discouraged by the pace of your own spiritual growth? Maybe you get to the end of a year, and it's New Year's Eve, and you start doing some reflecting on your life, and you think, have I grown this year? How have I done? And or maybe something has happened in your life and it really caused you to look in the mirror. Have you ever felt a little discouraged about the pace of your growth, growing closer to God? You know, sometimes it can feel like spurts of really good intentions and then seasons of inaction. And after that happens a couple times, maybe you feel like you're just spinning your tires. It's like, you know, I want to grow, I want to know the Lord better, but it just feels like I'm in a rut. Some people, they feel like my passion for serving God, my hunger for knowing God has just kind of leveled out. And if you've wanted to grow and you just haven't seen it happen, after a while you can just start to feel stuck. Maybe God has shown you something that you need to grow in. Maybe it's you need to share your faith more. Maybe you need to be more loving with your family, less selfish. And if you don't see that growth, that can get discouraging after a while. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been discouraged by the pace of your own spiritual growth? If so, I've got some really good news this morning. I'm just going to spill the beans here. I'm just going to spill the beans from what this text is saying. The good news is this: if you are a Christian, and by the way, that's a significant if. That matters how you answer that question. If you are a Christian, then God, as we speak, is doing a good work in your life. God isn't sleeping. He's not resting. I love the passage that Fred read this morning. God isn't slumbering. No, he's got his work gloves on. He's got his sleeves rolled up. And he's working on your soul to produce good fruit. The text that we're going to see this morning tells us that God diligently, patiently, lovingly, faithfully, day in and day out, he's working on our lives. And he's working to produce spiritual fruit. The text calls it the fruit of righteousness. And here's the reason. Here's the reason why God does this. Our text tells us this. The reason that God never fails to do this in our lives is that when he produces fruit in us, he gets glory and praise. So that's where we're going this morning. This morning we're talking about the good work, the sanctifying work that God does in your life. And regardless of how discouraged you feel or how stuck in a rut you feel or how hopeless you feel, God is still working in you. That's what we're talking about today. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. This nugget, this beautiful truth is in a context of Paul just opening up a letter. So we're going to spend a little bit of time just giving some background and some of the surrounding text. This is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And Paul is writing to a city called Philippi. Now, Paul is in Rome, and Paul is in jail again. He's in and out of prison. And by the way, why is Paul always in jail? It's because he won't shut up about Jesus. Like, Paul, he can't quiet the guy down about who Jesus is and the good news. In fact, in a little bit later in Philippians, he's like, guys, this is great. Like, all the prison guards are coming to know Christ. He's like, God is using me here. Don't you love that attitude, by the way? Don't you love the attitude of someone who's just like, man, I'm in jail and this is great because people are coming to know Christ. Isn't that an attitude that you want to have in your life? Man, I look at my life and I say, man, that's what I want to have. You know, kind of a plug for our BLT class, our class on evangelism. I'm so excited to teach that. I've been humbled because I'm reading about it, learning about this again, and it's just kind of stirring up in my heart a desire to do better at evangelism. You know, so many of us have, maybe it's just one person in your life that is someone you know, someone at work, a family member that you're just like, you know, they need to know Christ, but how do I bring this up? How do I talk through what the gospel is? That's what that class is all about. Paul's the kind of guy that, I mean, he is ready to share the gospel anytime, and so he's in jail. But a lot of people had given up on Paul, even while he was in prison, but not the Philippian church, not the saints at this church in Philippi. Paul had been through Philippi, and he planted this church. Now, he actually spent a night in jail in Philippi. I brought a picture. Here's a picture of a ruins of a prison in Philippi. You can go there today and see this. So was this the prison that Paul was at? We don't know. But it was an ancient prison in the city of Philippi. Kind of interesting. You maybe have remembered that story. Remember that's the night that Paul and Silas were in prison and God sends an earthquake and they escape. We'll see about that in Acts 16 when Mike gets there. But Paul has been there, and he's in prison writing back to this church. They hadn't given up on him. They were faithfully standing behind him. And you know, a lot of people may have distanced themselves from Paul. You know, here's this guy. He's a religious leader. Now he's in jail. Like, some people are like, hey, let's kind of distance ourselves from him. But not the Philippians. They actually sent a really nice gift to Paul while he was in prison. And that's a long ways to send a gift. They actually sent one of their own church members all the way from Philippi, all the way over to Rome, to give Paul a gift. There's a guy named Epaphroditus. We learned later on in Philippians that Epaphroditus got seriously ill. He almost died on this mission to bring a gift to Paul. And Paul's deeply touched by this. I mean, think about this. He's in jail, and here's this gift comes. In fact, in chapter 4, he describes it. He says, this was a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And so he's just touched by this act of generosity by the church in Philippi. And so this letter is in many ways a thank you letter. That's part of the reason he's writing, is to say thank you. Others had abandoned Paul, but not these saints. So he writes this letter, and now Epaphroditus is healed, he's better, and he's the mailman back to the church in Philippi. And Paul, it's almost like he's gushing over the Philippians. He's so thankful for them. So I want us to see a couple things this morning. First thing I want us to see is this. Paul, I want you to see how thankful he is, how appreciative he is of the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel with him. So that's kind of the first point. So look at the text. Starting in verse 3, it says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And then skip down to verse 7. We'll come back to verse 6. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. And there's two reasons for this. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So here's the first point. I want you to see how thankful he is, how appreciative he is of the Philippians in this letter. Can you hear it? He's saying he's thankful for them, he's praying for them, and he's filled with joy for them. You see those three things in the first verse. And every time he thinks about this church, every time he prays for them, I should say, he's filled with gratitude. And he's always praying. Like it's a consistent thing. Paul's a man of prayer. He's praying for this church. And in a moment, we're going to see what it is he prayed. I love that about this passage, is that Paul actually writes down the things that he prayed for this church. And as he prays, he's filled with joy. Why is he filled with joy? He says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first time these guys met Paul, they're joining with him in his mission. They're still joining with him in his mission, even until now, he says. I think he's referring to the gifts that they've just given to him. You know, here's a side note. If you want to develop and to build rich, meaningful, spiritual relationships, one of the best things you can do is to participate in the work of the gospel with other Christians. That has a way of binding you together with other Christians and giving you friendship and community that you wouldn't find any other way. I love coming here on a Wednesday night and looking around and seeing all these volunteers working with the Awana kids. Like there's so much that's going on there. You're not just serving the children, you're actually building relationships and community with other Christians. That's how you do that. And the Philippians had done that with Paul. They participated with Paul in this work. They'd shared the foxhole with Paul, and there was a rich friendship because of that. Their gift to Paul while he's in prison shows, hey, we still got your back. They're still supporting him in ministry. And then in verse 7, again, you just see how thankful he is for them. I want you to see that. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. What's that saying? He's just saying, I love you guys. Man, do I love you guys. And why? Because in two ways they had supported him, in his imprisonment and also in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul stood trial. He's on trial for his faith, literally before a judge. And they're backing him even when others had abandoned him. It's interesting how he says this. He says, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. That phrase kind of intrigued me as I was studying it this week. I would have thought that Paul would have said, you are partakers of shame with me. Like, I'm in prison. That's a shameful thing. It's an embarrassing thing. And you guys stood with me. You identified with me. And so you've shared in my shame. I would have thought he would have said that, but he says it a different way. He said, you are partakers of grace with me. I think what's going on here is this. Paul's attitude matches that of Peter and John, who, when they suffered, the text says they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Paul sacrificed freedom for the sake of the gospel, and the Philippians sacrificed to give to Paul, and that experience of suffering itself was even God's grace to them. That's how Paul viewed it. And then the last way we see Paul's thankfulness and gratitude for them is in verse 8. He says, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I think you get the point by now. This is a big thank you letter. That must have been some kind of gift. Paul is deeply touched by these saints. But there's another reason why Paul is thankful for the Philippians. Paul reflects on the life change and the life transformation that took place in their lives. And it's a transformation that they didn't start. It's something that God started in them. And that fills him with joy. That's the second point. It's the good work that God is doing in their lives. Listen to verse 6. Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." A couple of observations about this verse. Number one, what is the good work that has begun? He says, "He who began a good work in you." So I read this verse and my question is, well, what is the good work? What is the good work that God has begun in these saints? Notice, it's the good work that has begun in you. It's not the good work that has been done for you. That's a significant difference. Paul isn't talking about the good work that Christ did for them on the cross. That's important. That's a good thing. But he's just talking about something else here. He's talking about the good work that God began in you. So you might say, well, the cross paved the way for the good work that God did in them. And you'd be right. But here he's talking about the life transformation that Jesus is doing in the saints of Philippi. So what is that? What is the good work that God is doing in them, changing them? I think a couple things. First, I think that good work is the initial faith that these saints had in Jesus. Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 8. This is a very familiar verse to all of us. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Like, we need to realize this. When we came to faith in Jesus, that wasn't us. Like that wasn't something that we mustered on our own. Even our faith was a gift from God. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and God came to us and ignited faith in our hearts. I think that's part of the good work that God began in us. Faith is a gift from God. I think that's part of the good work. But I think it goes beyond this. The good work that God is doing in us, changing us, includes our desire to live for Christ. Listen to Philippians 2. So we're in Philippians 1, but listen to this verse from Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you." Do you hear how similar that is? Verse 6 of chapter 1 says, "He who began a good work in you." And now chapter 2, he's saying, God who is at work in you. So what is it? What is this good work? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, God is inspiring in us, he is creating in us the desire or the will to work for God, to serve the Lord. Do you realize that? Even your own desire to serve God, that comes from God. That's initiated by him. So God is working in you, and it's him who's giving you the will, the desire to please him. So what is the good work that God began in the Christian? Certainly it's our belief in Jesus. But we might put another category in here. It's our sanctification. It's our becoming like Jesus. It's Jesus transforming us. It's the Spirit producing fruits in our lives. That's the work that God began in us. Another observation. What does it mean when it says that God will complete that work? It says he started that work of transforming us, sanctifying us, but he'll perfect it, or he'll complete it as far as the day of Jesus. I mean, until Jesus is coming back, God is going to be doing this in us. What does that mean? A couple things, a couple observations. Number one, notice this. Your sanctification, the work that God started changing you, transforming you, growing you, isn't done yet. There's some people who think it is. They think, you know, my kids are grown, I'm retired, life has slowed down, and, is God really doing much in me? No, he is. His work isn't finished yet, and it won't be finished until the day of Christ, until Jesus comes back. And I hope that gives you hope. I hope you realize that even if life is slow for you, even if you're older, God has a plan. He's working actively in you to change you and to grow you. I hope that gives you hope and encouragement. Second, notice this. Your sanctification, your growth, the process of you becoming like Jesus, whose work is it? It's God's project. It's His work. He began the work. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's not called the fruit of Jake. So love, joy, peace, patience. That's not me summoning that up in myself or creating that up in myself. That's the fruit that the Spirit produces. So the good work that God is doing, transforming us, changing us, it's His project. It's His work. It's the work He began. It's the work He's going to finish. Now, that's not to say that we just lay in our bed and say, okay, God, change me while I lay here and do nothing. No, we have a responsibility to obey. And I think you could even say that if we reject, if we put a front to God's sanctifying work in us, there may even be discipline. But this does mean this. The good work that God started in us, ultimately, it's His thing. It's His work. It's His hobby horse. He started it, and He's going to finish it. It's God's work, and God doesn't quit. Where is Paul's confidence in their growth? Where is Paul's confidence in their transformation? See, Paul doesn't write to the Philippians and say, guys, you are such generous, mature saints. I'm just so confident in you and your ability to grow, and that'll be that way until Christ comes back. That's not what he says. Where is the confidence? My confidence is in Christ, that He is going to change you. There's no doubt in my mind that God will never fail to work in your life. God doesn't start a project and then quit. That's the point of this verse. That's something for us to learn here. God doesn't quit on you. God fights for you. He fights for your growth. He fights for your transformation. Day in, day out, what God began, He will finish. This verse is Paul shouting praise. It's not saying, I'm confident in you guys. He's saying, this is me shouting the praises of God. He doesn't quit on growing and changing you. Why does that matter? Like, that's great. So what? Why does it matter that God never quits on me? Here's why it matters. When you feel discouraged about the pace of your spiritual growth, remember this verse. God doesn't give up on your growth even when you do. Even when you feel like you're in a rut, even when you feel like you've just plateaued, maybe you should just settle for where you're at. God does not feel that way about you. God's got His work gloves on, His sleeves rolled up, and even when you're discouraged or apathetic about your spiritual growth, God doesn't feel like that. He's still working. It's His work. It's His project. And God ain't a quitter. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that God's doing this work on us and He'll keep doing it until Jesus comes back? Because each of us has a battle with sin. But each one of us fights temptation every day. You know, I remember when I was in college working as an RA, and I would have guys come into me and say, Jake, I'm struggling with this sin, and I just kind of feel like this is how it's going to be. Like, I just don't know that I can ever beat this. And that's a lie from the evil one. That's how the evil one traps us. That's where his power is. He's the father of lies. No, you are in good hands. God hasn't just quit and said, oh, you're a hopeless case. That's not how God works. He's not done with you yet. He's still working on you, even in your battle against sin. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that God's not a quitter? It matters because when everything falls apart in life, like things go wrong in your life, God hasn't just thrown you to the side and said, you know, I'm done with you. Even when you go through tragedy or difficulty, God is still working in your life, changing you and transforming you. That should give you some hope. Paul's crazy about the Philippian church. He thinks about their gift and their generosity, and he's filled with joy as he prays for them. And as he thinks about the life transformation that has happened in their lives, he's filled with joy. He's constantly praying for them. But what does he pray? What is it that Paul prays for them? Here's what happens. We're going to see this as we look at... my clicker's going here. If I can get the next slide. Paul looks at what God is doing in them. He looks to the one who's doing the good work, and he prays to God. And he says, here's the good work I want you to do. So look at this. I think we've got this on the next slide. Philippians 1:9. Paul says this, and this I pray. So here we go. Here's the prayer. that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Pause there. I love, by the way, that Paul writes out this prayer. He's not the kind of guy that promises to pray for someone and then forgets about it or blows it off. His prayer is rich in theology. He's not just, God, please help the Philippians. Like, he's specific in what he's praying for. You know, it's good for us. It's right for us to pray for those who are sick, for those who are hurting. But we need to pray like this too. We need to pray that God would bring spiritual growth in our lives, spiritual growth in the lives of the people we're praying for. This is how we need to pray, so that your love would abound still more and more. You need to notice how much he's emphasizing this thing about love growing. He's not just saying that your love would grow, it's that your love would abound. It'd be overflowing. And then he's like, well, that's not enough. I need more words to describe this. Still more and more. So he's really trying to get this across. My prayer is that your capacity to love would increase exponentially. That would grow leaps and bounds. Isn't that a great prayer, by the way? Isn't that a great thing to pray for yourself? Lord, would you help me to grow? Help me to love better. Love for who? That's my question. Love for God? Love for other people? Well, Paul doesn't specify. I think we could see here that love on all fronts needs to increase. This is a prayer that we should pray for ourselves as we enter into a new year. God, would you increase my love for you? God, would you increase or create in my heart the ability to love my wife or to love my husband better? That ability would abound more and more. Lord, would you help my kids to abound in their ability to love one another? Would you help us to love our enemies more? That's the kind of prayer to pray. Paul notices, he's not telling them, hey, you guys need to love more. He's saying he's addressing the one who's doing the good work. He's addressing guys, I know you're doing a good work, and here's the good work I want you to do. Here's what I want you to create in their lives. This isn't going to happen unless it's you that's bringing it about. What does it mean that love would grow? It says that your love would increase more and more in two things, in two areas, in real knowledge and in discernment. I think what Paul is getting at is this idea. He's praying that the Philippians would love God and love other people in a way that is knowledgeable. What does it mean to have a love increase in knowledge? How do you love someone with knowledge? That's a tough one. Let me take a stab at it. One answer might be this. When you know someone more, you love them more. If you want to get to know God better, you know Him more. You study the Word, you study Scripture. And when you know God better, you love Him more. You want to love your wife better, your husband better. Know them. Study their personality. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, husbands, love your wives. And most translations say in an understanding way. And that's a fair translation. But literally it means, husbands, love your wives. The words are according to knowledge. Husbands, you need to study your wives' personality. Know what they love and what they hate. And love them according to knowledge. That your love would increase in knowledge. And that your love would abound in discernment. What's it mean to love someone with discernment? How do you love your kids with discernment? I think it means you don't throw out all the rules in the name of love. It means you don't create unnecessary rules for your kids. You need to love your kids in a way that's discerning. It's appropriate sometimes for us, even in relationships with other people, to set up boundaries. Even that can be loving. Paul is praying, God, do a good work in their lives. Help them to increase in love more and more, and that knowledge and discernment would be added to them. Why is Paul passionate about that? Why does he care about their discernment increasing? The next verse says it this way. I think we've got a slide for the next verse. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. You need discernment in your life so that you can approve the things that are excellent. Paul's praying that as the Philippians walk through life and they face everyday choices between what's pure and what's rotten, between what matters and what doesn't matter. They face choices between what's good and what's best, between what's right and what's wrong. He says, as you're facing these choices, I'm praying that you have discernment to approve what is excellent. The word approve doesn't mean just agree. It's not like, hey, I agree that lying is wrong. To approve something means that you embrace it, you implement it. What a great thing for us to pray, right, as we walk into a new year. God, would you give us discernment so that when we face choices between what matters and what doesn't matter, between what's good and what's best, between what's right and wrong, would you help us to have discernment so that we would embrace and improve and implement what is best? That's the good work. That's the sanctifying process that Paul is asking God to do for the Philippians church. And it matters for Paul that the saints are approving or choosing the things that are excellent. Why? In order to be sincere or pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Saints, when Jesus comes back, how is he going to find you? At the day of Christ, how is God going to find you? Is he going to find you living your life for things that matter or for things that ultimately don't matter? Is he going to find you embracing and choosing things that are pure and excellent or things that are rotten and sinful? If Jesus came back today, how would he find you? It's important that we approve the things that are excellent. And then he ends his prayer like this, and I love this. We've got the next verse. I think what happens is Paul looks ahead to the day of Christ. And he's saying, here's the product. It's saints who have been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. What is the fruit of righteousness? I don't think Paul here is talking about justification. That's the word we talk about when we talk about God's implanted righteousness, his stamp of righteousness on us. I don't think that's what this is. I think the fruit of righteousness is very similar to the idea of the fruit of the Spirit. It's kind of the same terminology. You could translate this to be the harvest of righteousness. So what is the harvest of righteousness? I think it's God answering Paul's prayer here. The harvest of righteousness is God increasing love more and more. It's God increasing knowledge and discernment. It's God helping us to approve what is excellent. That's the fruit of righteousness. And notice this. Where does that fruit come from? It doesn't come from us creating that, which comes through Jesus Christ. The good work that God wants to do in your life is his project. It's his work. And so when we get discouraged or when we feel like, man, I've just plateaued, maybe I just need to settle for this, you need to realize God isn't done. This is a good work that he's doing in your life. And he doesn't quit. Why does God do this? Why does Jesus spend so much time in people like us? I mean, we're stubborn. We reject God's effort so often to do good work. Why does he do that in our lives? It tells us. To the praise and the glory of God. See, when we grow, when God produces the fruit of righteousness in us, what happens? God gets glory. Like, don't we live like that? Isn't the reason we live to bring glory to God? How do we do that? We grow. We allow God to produce the fruit of righteousness in us. When he teaches us, we say, okay, I'm gonna listen. See, God is zealous for his own glory. He cares about us. And when he transforms us, he gets the credit. That's why he doesn't give up. God cares about our growth. A couple of application points on a slide as we close. Just remember this, God never gives up on you. Now listen, if that's great, but if you're ignoring that, if you're plugging your ears, God may discipline you because he never gives up on you. You need to live a life of obedience. But listen, God's intent is always to produce the fruit of righteousness. And whether you feel discouraged, whether you feel apathetic about your own growth, that's not how God feels. And last, as you enter a new year, 2018, what a great prayer for you to embrace and to pray for yourself and for your kids. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that you would, in my life and in our lives, would you help love to abound more and more? Help us to love one another, love you more and more. And Lord, as we do that, help us to love with knowledge. Help us to love with discernment. Would you create that fruit in us, Lord? And as we grow in discernment, Lord, would you help us to approve the things that are excellent? Lord, we want to live lives that are pure and blameless until you come back. Lord, would you please produce fruits of righteousness in our lives, Lord, because our heart, our desire is that you would get glory and praise. Lord, we pray all these things in your name.